Scripture reading this morning will be from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And then we'll return to Revelation, chapter 1. Please rise for the reading of Scripture. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last, dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Skipping to 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. These are the true sayings of the Lord. Let's pray.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. If you think about the various churches that you've been to over your years, or if you think about churches that you know in our community, for example, we're familiar a little bit with First Baptist up here. Some of us are familiar with Stonebriar. Some of us are familiar with Community Bible Chapel. Some of us are familiar with Believers Bible Chapel. Some of us are familiar with other Bible churches in the Metroplex, or Baptist churches, or other churches as well. And in all of those churches where the gospel is preached and believers gather, the Lord is in their midst. And He's in their midst as one who lives there. But He is a federal head. He's head over His people, as described in Ephesians chapter 5. Like a husband is head over his wife and head in his family. And if you think about it, if you've given much thought to it, if you're male, you should have given a lot of thought to it. Federal headship, the headship that belongs to a husband and a father, is not a task that one should lightly enter into, and it's not something that really comes natural to men. For a federal head is one who is going to live in his household and know his wife and his family intimately. And he's going to direct them. He's going to realize that the responsibility rests upon his shoulders. He's not a dictator. He's a lover. Yet he's responsible and will give an account to God one day for how he has exerted and used his headship. Well, of course, it's very easy in a family to say yes to people, to give them what they want. And it's very easy to commend people when they're doing a good job. The difficulty comes when a head observes things that, well, aren't so attractive, or need a little adjustment, or a head needs to say no. And truly, the nature of men is not to rise to the occasion. But Christ isn't that way. Christ is one who lives in His church with His bride, and He tells her of His love for her. And He shares with her intimately, and He knows her. And He's willing to say the difficult things, but I'm sure that even with God in the person of Christ, the difficult things when you love someone, well, it's not exactly the easy thing to do. Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to continue our study in Matthew chapter 22 with respect to the double command to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength. When you think about it, that double command appears in the three synoptic gospels. In Matthew and Mark, it comes in the same context, but it is applied differently. In Luke, it comes in a different context. In Matthew, after Jesus gives the double command, these are the two greatest commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. He says that all of the law and the prophets hang on these commands. In Mark, after Jesus answers the lawyer's question, the lawyer says, well, you've truly spoken. You've stated things exactly as they are, for He alone is God. And to love Him and to love one's neighbor as himself is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus, seeing how He answered, concludes, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But in Luke, as the lawyer comes and he speaks and asks the question, again, testing Jesus, and Jesus gives the double love commandment, he wishes to justify himself. And so he says, well, who's my neighbor? And then comes the story of the Good Samaritan. So in Luke, the story is applied specifically to love of neighbor. Well, last week we looked at the concept from the Old Testament, because loving God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength comes right out of Deuteronomy, and loving our neighbor as ourself comes from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. And we looked at it in terms of, well, what would it mean back in the Old Testament context? And we saw some difficult statements out of the law. If we're going to follow God with all of our heart, and it means more than just intellectually following Him, and it means more than just diligent obedience, but it means, well, it has emotion to it too. It's what we delight in, like the psalmist said, in Thy law I delight. It's my meditation all the day and all of the night. Well, when we look at commandments out of Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Exodus, some of them are difficult. For example, bringing a wayward child and having that child stoned. And yet we're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Obviously, the stoning process is not agreeable. It's not even agreeable to God. But it has to do with holiness. And it's in that that we delight. But today, I wanted to take the concept and bring it to the New Testament and look specifically at an instance where God says, well, your problem is you don't love. And so this morning we're going to devote our attention to Revelation chapter 2. And then next week we're going to come back and we're going to look at it again. But we're specifically going to look at loving our neighbor as ourself. And then I think after that we will move on to the end of Matthew 22. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are letters that the Lord Jesus Christ sends to seven churches. The construction is probably a chiastic construction, but the first church is, a pretty well-behaved church, but it's fallen from its first love. The last church is not a very well-behaved church. And when you look at both of them, you think a lot about the American church today. Chapter 1 puts it in its context as John sees the vision of the resurrected Christ. And when he sees Him in His splendor, he falls at His feet as a dead man, and the Lord raises him up. And then comes this message, chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. So Jesus has something to say to the churches. And in chapter 1, we discover there that the golden lampstands, they stand for the light of each church. There are seven in some fashion. If we looked at them geographically, these churches would be in a kind of semicircle. And Jesus represents himself as one walking among the churches. And he's holding in his right hand the seven stars, which are the seven angels, the messengers to the church. So Jesus is represented as the one who speaks from his right hand, from his hand of power to his church. The interesting thing is it says that he is walking among the lampstands. Well, when you pick up the commentaries and you look at this, people say, well, Jesus is portrayed as a judge in chapter 1. That may be the case. Some say, well, Jesus is portrayed as a high priest. Well, that may be the case as well. Some others emphasize the fact that the letters are written in prophetic fashion, like the prophets wrote. Thus says the Lord. This is what the one who walks among the golden lampstands says. Thus says the Lord. And so the emphasis, some would say, is on the deity of Christ. That may be true as well. But when you come to the church of Ephesus, Jesus portrays himself specifically in this church, it's true of all the churches, but specifically as the one who walks among the churches. Well, we might see Jesus walking around scrutinizing the churches. That may be the concept. He certainly does evaluate them in chapters 2 and 3. But if we think of the word walk, and the way it's used in the New Testament, we're called to walk. Walk in love. Walk in light. Walk worthy of the vocation with which you've been called. The concept is to live. It means to live. Walk around in Christ. But here, Christ is walking around in the churches. So the picture is of one who lives in the church. It's quite an intimate picture. So as we come to look at this letter written to the church of Ephesus, we're not coming simply to a judge who's handing out some kind of verdict. We're not coming simply to the sovereign of the universe, by which one falls in awe and terror. We're not coming simply to the high priest who has made an atonement for sin and drawn people into a relationship with God, but we're coming to the Christ who lives among us. And the only way I can think about it is to think about it in a house. A man in his house. He lives with his wife and with his kids, and he is on her side. And he's on the side of his kids. He's for them. He loves them. It's his delight to be with his wife and with his children. That's how Christ walks among the churches. But in walking among the churches, he notices in each of the churches, some favorable things, and some things in at least five of the seven churches that are not so favorable. And so as one who loves his people and delights in them and enjoys their company, he does the hard thing. He tells them what needs to be done. So as we come to the church of Ephesus, first we'll see that Jesus has some very encouraging words to the church. Look at verse 2. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and endurance for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Then down in verse 6, yet this you have, this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So here Jesus says, maybe we could group it into three categories of commendation for the church. This is a pretty good church. In fact, maybe it's a church that kind of looks like McKinney Bible Church. Jesus says of this church, well, you have this. You have deeds, and you've labored hard, and you've endured, and you've persevered. Ephesus was the outpost for all the work in the province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia. It is a place where Paul spent 2.5 years in ministry. It is that place when he knew he would never see them again. He called to himself the elders of the church, and he exhorted the elders of the church to be on guard for themselves and for the whole church, among whom the Lord had made them overseers, to shepherd the flock. And he warned them, trouble's coming. Trouble's coming from two sources. Trouble's coming from outsiders, wolves who will come in and tear the flock apart. And trouble's coming from twisted elders from within. And so he tells them, I admonished you for a period of 3 years with tears. I was that concerned. It's the place where Paul spent 2.5 years. And it's from that place, apparently, that other churches also developed. The church at Colossae, the church of Laodicea, the church of Hierapolis. So this church is a mission-minded, evangelistic church. They're a church that has reached out and given the gospel and planted like-minded assemblies. They're a church that's worked really hard. Secondly, they're a church that has pure doctrine. They put to the test, he tells us, those who call themselves apostles and are not, and they have found them to be false liars. In those days, of course, there were itinerant preachers who went around. Maybe there weren't enough teachers yet in the early days of the church to fulfill all of the needs of the church. And so men went around teaching, and not only that, that was part of the culture for men to come and set forth their wisdom and teach students from city to city for pay. And so men apparently came to the church at Ephesus claiming to be sent men from the church. They call themselves apostles. I doubt that they're saying, well, we're like Paul and Peter and John. But there's a second way that the word apostle is used in the New Testament, and used in terms of those whom the church has sent. And so they're claiming to be sent out by some church to preach the gospel. And they come to Ephesus. And the elders at Ephesus test them and try them and discover, no, they're false, they're liars, their message isn't true, and they send them packing. I think if someone talked about McKinney Bible Church, one of the things that we hear is, well, McKinney Bible Church is a doctrinal church. They study the Bible. They hold strictly to the Scriptures. I hope that's true. Nowadays, we discover among churches in the United States that doctrine is less important than it used to be. Worship style seems to be all-encompassing. And so the doctrine slides to a back seat. And pretty soon it's not very deep. It's not very thorough. Pretty soon, well, the chats are about how we ought to love one another, how we ought to get along and be forgiving, all those things being true, but not based on Scripture as they ought to be. But the church at Ephesus, they were doctrinally pure. A third thing that Jesus commends about this church, yet this you have, verse 6, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the Nicolaitans, we don't know who they are. Some believe they're the followers of Nicholas, one of the seven of Acts chapter 6, but we can't prove that. As some have pointed out, this word Nicolaitans comes from two Greek words. It comes from the word to conquer, and it comes from the word people. The word people from which we get the word laity. So it could be the people who conquered. The conquering people might be the sense of it. Flip over to, well, actually it's just in chapter 2. Look down at verse 14. Jesus says, so I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching, hold to the teaching of Balak, who kept teaching Balaam to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus, you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so apparently the Nicolaitans are somewhat like what Balak was doing to Balaam and what Balaam taught the sons of Israel. And you know, remember, Balaam could not prophesy against Israel. So what happened? The Midianites intermingled with Israel. And the men and women began to marry, and idolatry ensued. So if the term is to be taken generically as something like the conquering people, it could be a reference to the imperial worship that existed in the town of Ephesus. Ephesus was an important city. It had three major trade routes that came through it. It was the capital of the province of Asia. And it had a temple built for Claudius there for emperor worship. And later on, after this was written, two more temples to Caesar's were built in Ephesus. It was also the place that is known for the Temple of Diana, that temple that had 127 pillars and was 425 feet long and 220 feet wide, the pillars being decorated with gold and jewels, the temple where much temple prostitution took place. All of this essentially condoned by Rome, and imperial worship was impressed upon the people. And so he says, you have this. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So this church was a church that toiled hard, a church that persevered, a church that endured, a church that held to pure doctrine, and a church that hated. God is a God who has things He hates, He hates sin, of course. And this church apparently hated the surrounding culture, which was anti-Jesus and was given to imperial worship, which was given to prostitution for the pantheon of gods of the Romans and the Greeks, and they hated it. It reminds us then, as we live in our culture, there are certain things we should hate as well. As our culture becomes increasingly ungodly and increasingly open to manifestations of things that in the Old Testament are called abominations, the church should be disgusted. But of course, we should show that disgust in a proper way. It's not proper, for example, to hate people who get abortions. It's not proper to hate homosexuals. It's not proper to hate those who engage in an immoral lifestyle. But of course, their deeds, they should disgust us. We should hate those deeds as the Lord hates sin. Nevertheless, we ought to have an eye to the people, because God hates things like lying. God hates things like lovelessness. God hates those who cheat on their, or hates deception on taxes. Yet God loves us. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should hang by the old adage, hate the sin but love the sinner, because in the end, God punishes the sinner, but we're not the judge. So we should be disgusted. Yet we see the church moving closer and closer to what our culture stands for. So Jesus comes to the church at Ephesus, and he commends them. Three things, he says. You persevere, you work hard, you're evangelistic, you're mission-minded. Secondly, you hold to pure doctrine. And thirdly, sin disgusts you as it disgusts me. But the key verse for our purposes is found in verse 4 of Revelation 2. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. One of the disheartening things about churches like ours, people who are like-minded with certain aspects of McKinney Bible Church, is when you travel around the country and you visit some of them, you discover that many of them have people in them who are, 60 and above, which is great, but they don't have any younger people. And then pretty soon, they die. In fact, if you remember, some years ago up in Medford, there was a chapel that met in the building that the church in Medford meets in. And it became very small and very old. And pretty soon they sold the building and disbanded. Now, I can't tell you why that happens, but it happens all too often. Churches do disappear. And here Jesus says, if you don't take care of this problem I'm pointing out, I'm coming to you, and I'm going to remove your lampstand unless you repent. Now, the lampstand is the church's light of witness. So removing it probably means the church disappears, or in the end, the church has no witness, which is amounts to the same thing. It's a threat. If you don't fix this problem, your church is going to disappear. And the problem is surprising. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now there's all kinds of discussion as to what this means. Some people means, well, they've ceased being evangelistic. Some people suggest, and it must be partly true, that their problem is, well, they don't really love one another anymore. There's not much love exhibited in the church. But it's possible, and maybe likely, that it means that he's talking about first love in the sense of the kind of love they had at the first for Christ himself. He's certainly not talking about first love like someone might say, well, my first love was my first wife and she died. He can't be talking about first love like that because there is only one God and there is no other. There's only one love. And so he's talking about the kind of character that the Ephesians had in their love at the first. And he says, what's happened is you've fallen from where you were. And what you need to do is threefold. You need to remember. You need to repent. And then you need to do the deeds you did at the first. So when he's talking about falling from love, he's not talking simply about... I mean, look at all he's commended them for. They're a studious kind of church. They're a church that's held true to his name. They've persevered for his name's sake. They have not grown weary. Yet he doesn't say, well, now what I want from you is an emotional kind of love that you had at the first because it doesn't exist anymore. Because the solution, he says, is to do the deeds you did at first. So he's talking about what they must do. Maybe then he's talking about a kind of love. Well, maybe we could illustrate it this way. Most of us in this room who are a little older have lived enough life to understand that young love is very exuberant. You know, you think about when you first met your wife-to-be and you just couldn't spend enough time. You couldn't spend enough money on her. You wanted to be close to her. You couldn't look at her enough. She didn't smell. I mean, you couldn't smell her enough. Everything about her was captivating. And I don't understand it from the woman's side, but apparently women are the same way. And so these two people are just like two magnets that are drawn together. And it takes some wiser heads to pull them apart. And they get married, and that young love, well, it persists for some time. They're still walking around holding hands and smooching in public and, you know, whatever all of it is. But then later on, there's not that same magnetic attraction. Not the same public displays of affection. Yet, the marriage might be, from all perspectives, good. And the two people are committed to each other. They live together. They take care of their finances. They teach their kids together. They read the Bible together. They pray together. But something's not there that was there at the beginning. That, as we would call it, spark is gone. Probably the wife wouldn't admit it to the husband, and the husband wouldn't admit it to the wife, but it's just not like it used to be. even though they say, well, I love you. Now, that's not to say that when it comes to marriage, later on in marriage, you should look just like you did at the beginning. I don't remember if I said this publicly, but when Todd and Leah come home, I always meet with them, and we talk about life, and we talk about their marriage. And so they were sitting in my office this last time they were home, and I said, well, how's life? How's marriage going? Is it still the honeymoon stage? And Leah said, no. How sick would that be? Well, I don't think she's lost the spark, but life's changed. There are two kids. They have something they're engaged in down in Mexico. So love does change. But we recognize that lots of couples go to their graves, and when their mate dies, well, it's not all that troubling. Other than a good companion's been there, been lots of years. In fact, lots of couples just hang together because they're Christians. And Christians don't get divorced. And they're committed to so many things in the Scriptures, so they keep after it. But, well, something's missing. They do the same things. But it's not done with the same joy. Maybe that's what Jesus is saying. Well, when you first evangelized, it was out of the great joy of a relationship with me. Now it's duty. When you first had people in the church over to your house, you really cared about them because, well, it was an overflow of my love for you that you understood. But now, well, it's just, well, it's what you got to do. You think? And so he says, here's what I want you to do. First, recall. Remember. And then second, repent. And then thirdly, do the works you did at the first. Remember what your relationship with me was like at the first, and how your love overflowed in your toil in the church and outside the church and in your marriage. Now it's become duty. It's just something you go through. It's the right thing, you know, but there's not a lot of joy that comes from it. So recall and then repent. And of course, repent comes from that word that means to change your mind. It has the sense of admitting, yeah, this isn't right. And what happens is Christians grow older in their walk, and the exuberance and joy of when they first became a Christian just slides away. Well, then they start saying things, well, loving God is obedience after all. That's what it is. That way they rationalize where they are. Instead of saying, well, you know, there's two kinds of obedience. There's that obedience of duty, and there's that obedience that flows from joy. Married people know about that. So repent. And maybe there are some of us in the room today who need to say, well, Lord, you know, it's true. I'm committed to you. I'm sticking with you to the end. I'm going to persevere by your grace, and I'm given to sharing the gospel with people I know, and I'm for pure doctrine, and, you know, the sin in our culture, it disgusts me too. But Lord, truth of the matter is, There's not a lot of joy here. It's just duty. So repentance says, okay, admit it. This is where I am. And then say, Lord, but it should be different. This is not what you want. Just like a couple that's growing apart. Each may know it in their heart, but others may not know it. And they just say, well, you know, that's the way love goes in life. After all, when you get married, it's new, it's fresh. Everything becomes humdrum. It fades away. And, well, you're just going through life. But it's time for the couple to say, wait, what did we used to have? Let's get back to that. Let's do things the way we used to do them. So, when we come to share around the Lord's table, it should not be, oh, okay, well, I got to get something ready because after all, that's what the Scriptures say. It should be, I'm going to share because, wow, what joy the Lord has brought to me. What thanksgiving, what love. Repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or I'm coming and I'm going to take away your lampstand. One of the things that's said of McKinney Bible Church right now is, it is wonderful that you have so many young people who love the Lord and want to follow the Lord, and they're getting married and they're staying in the church. And is that normal? Well, it should be, shouldn't it? Yesterday I was shaving and listening to, I don't know if you ever heard this program, What Do You Know? It's kind of cute. On Saturdays. And they had an interview with a guy who wrote The Average American. And he did all of these studies, and he took 140 criteria to describe the average American, and there was only one man in America who met all 140 criteria, and his name's Bob Burns. Now I forgot why I was telling you this story. That's really bad. S. Lewis Johnson said, you know, it's okay if I repeat a story, but if I do it twice in one sermon, it's time to quit. But, you know, you start speaking and you forgot where you were going. Maybe it's time to quit. When we look through church history and we look at what Ignatius wrote in about 115 A.D., it appears that the church at Ephesus took to heart what Jesus was telling them. And I think we should be careful and take to heart what Jesus is saying here. And I said all that to get back to Bob Burns. An average American lives within 20 miles of where he grew up. Now, I don't, but some of you do. And so, of course, it's normal for kids who grow up in a church to stay in that church. And that's what we want to see here. And if all of a sudden the kids that we raise start moving out, not just by distance, but they say, I don't want to be there anymore. Something's wrong. And maybe it's not, oh, we don't have the right music. We're not keeping up with the culture. We're not doing this or that. Maybe it's you've fallen from your first love. So the church at Ephesus apparently repented and they changed their ways. Okay, so our study is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. So if a church were to repent and to have that first love, what would it look like? Well, that's hard to describe, isn't it? But there are at least several things that we could say. And the first thing we can say is a church who has the first love of what it's like to come to Christ, what it's like to be a newlywed, well, that church is a church that's dedicated to the double command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That means, first of all, then, there's only one God, and He bought us with His own precious blood, and He wed Himself to us, and He wants us to know Him. So the church that's given to that double command, the people of that assembly, you and me, everybody in this room is going to say, okay, I want to know God. What is He like? What does He hate? What does He want in marriage? What does He want in work? What does He want from me? How would He act in this situation? I want to know God. Remember the first time you met that gal you married? Whoo! I want to know her. Do we want to know God? Church that's given to first love then is dedicated to the double command. And that church knows that the double command has a distinction. Loving God does flow forth into loving one's neighbor. But it starts at loving God. There's a distinction. And apart from loving God, we can't possibly know how to love one another as we ought to. But then once we are committed to loving God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with mind, and with strength, then there's that sense we need to love our neighbor as well. Turn, if you would, to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, and look at verse 19. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love He is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Then flip back to chapter 3 and verse 16. We know love by this. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the sake of the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. If we're committed to the double command, then we will be committed to knowing the Lord, to love Him with heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we will recognize that as we know Him, this flows out in love to neighbor. Next week, we'll pick up the idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. And look how that's led us astray these days. So the first thing we can say is a church that's given to its first love is committed to the double command. And so I ask all of us, are we committed to it? First, with God, and second, with each other. The second thing we can say, which is obvious, the church that is looking like a church of first love is going to show that love in marriage. So a church that loves the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength is going to be a church that shows marriages that are those sorts of marriages. And remember, when it comes to marriage in the Bible, even though in Titus women are exhorted to love their husbands and love their children, the emphasis in the Bible is on a husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church. So the test of loving one's wife is, am I committed to her good and Christ's sacrifice to me? Does it cost me anything to love my wife? Well, another obvious thing we could say, if we're committed to loving God, if our first love is what we're characterized by, well, then we will love one another. And it's reflected in unity. Turn to John chapter 17. Verse 22, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. That means if McKinney Bible Church is going to reflect the first love of coming to Christ, it's going to be found in this group of people right here, unified. And unity of this sort does not simply mean, yeah, I agree with the doctrinal statement. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the kind of unity that exists in the Trinitarian God. A total commitment to one another. Sure, they agree in what's true. The question is, are we here committed to one another? Each of us. Unified. Not simply in truth, but in practice. Another way this sort of love will show itself is a zeal for evangelism. And we've run out of time, but remember Paul in 2 Corinthians says, the love of Christ has hemmed me in. And this is what I've concluded. One died for all, then all died. And he died and rose again that they who live might live for him. And the end of the statement is, so what has God done? He's made us ambassadors. Do we have an evangelistic zeal? Not just one or two of us, but all of us. Well, our time is out. I wish we had more time, but let me just conclude with this thought then. The kind of love that we're talking about is something that in Ephesians is commanded. Remember, repent, and do what you did at first. It is our responsibility. But recognizing that, we also recognize it's a response. It's a response to the Lord. So the church that reflects its first love is a church that's responding to the Lord. We love because He first loved us. It's only going to happen as we grow in our knowledge, not intellectually, but our knowledge, knowing, walking with Christ. An intimate relationship with Christ. So turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll just read this passage, and we will quit. This is an astounding passage, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God, that you may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paul's prayer is that the Ephesian believers, the ones who fell from their first love, would come to this place where they know intellectually, they know emotionally, they know with every fabric of their being the awesome vastness of the love of Christ for people like you and me. He loves us. That's amazing. And when that kind of love fills us up to all the fullness God has for us, there's no question. We'll respond to Him in love, joyful love, and we will love one another. It's possible that at NBC we're just going through the routine. I rather suspect it might be true, at least for some of us. If we're going to survive as a church, then we better listen to Revelation chapter 2. Remember, repent, do the deeds you did at the first, or else I'm coming, and I'll take away your lampstand if you don't repent. Let's bow in prayer.